I believe in God who is majestic. Beloved in Jesus Christ, our Belgic Confession of Faith was written by one man, Guy de Debray, in the year 1561, about 85 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, which was 1646. The Westminster Confession writers learned from and built on the foundation that was laid in the Belgic Confession. And in many cases, they expanded on what Guy de Debray wrote. You can see that expansion in the doctrine of God especially. Now, since the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith borrowed from our confession, we will borrow from theirs. You've already seen chapter 2, paragraph 1. Well, last time we looked at the holiness of God. Now we will look at paragraph 2 of chapter 2 as we learn about the majesty of God. Let's read then together Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2. Together, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as not in him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. This is quite consistent, of course, with what we just sang. Our headings on studying and examining this majestic or God's majesty are the doctrine of God's majesty explained, the doctrine of God's majesty illustrated, and the doctrine of God's majesty applied. And our goals are that after standing in awe of God's majesty, you will long to worship your majestic creator and recreator. The doctrine of God's majesty. First heading, God is majestic. Look at what this means, and look at this glorious picture of our holy God. First Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11 says together, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all." God is majestic. The Bible says so. In what way is God majestic? First of all, we say God is majestic in his being, in his very essence. This is how David described God's being. God's name, which represents the person. When you hear God's name is majestic, you always think it's not the name, the words, or the letters, but it's the person that is represented there. And that's how David described him. Look at how he described our God in Psalm 8 verse 1. Together, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens." Now, we see excellent in our translation, and it's an okay translation, but all the translations use the word majestic. And you look at the rest of the verse, you will see the context or the rest of the verses that follow. The psalmist David speaks of glory and power and majesty and kingdom and exalted. Excellent doesn't really capture the full meaning there. Majesty does. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Look again, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27. Together, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. All around God you look and there is majesty. Even when God speaks, he speaks in a majestic way. Psalm 29 verse 4 says, together, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You know, sometimes you hear someone and we stutter, we don't say things as clearly as we ought to. It doesn't sound that profound. But then you hear an announcer comes on and he has this deep announcer voice. And people perk up and pay attention. And so when God speaks, there's majesty. You know, this is someone important. This is someone with authority when he speaks. Well, God is not just majestic in his person, in his essence. He's majestic in the work he does. And one of the beautiful pictures of this we see in the life of Job. As Job was struggling through some of the challenges in his life. Let's read from Job 37, verse 5, 22, and 23. Together, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He's excellent in, or he's majestic in his power. Same word shows the gloriousness of God. You remember when we covered last year the book of Zechariah, you saw this beautiful picture of Jesus. The same picture you see in Revelation from the Apostle John. There Jesus is sitting on a horse, a white horse, in all his pomp and glory. Doing what? Going out to conquer the nations. There's a certain sense of, you see the how regal this was. A picture of the king. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Let's read together. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. That's majesty. He's no longer on a donkey. He's no longer going to be the sacrifice for sins. That's done. He's now out conquering. Speaking of Jesus' work, the prophet Micah wrote in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, we say together, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So how far will God's majesty will be seen? We've already touched on that. And in fact, next week, Lord willing, you will see the expansion of God destroying more enemies farther away from Israel so his people would expand. And his kingdom will go to the ends of the earth. Then you reflect in history and say, where are the great armies of the past? When people heard of Egyptians, they heard of this mighty, powerful empire. Where are the Egyptians today except begging for foreign aid from foreign countries to feed their people? After them, there were the Assyrians. Where are the Assyrians? They've disappeared. You will find out next time the Assyrians were in a place, the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. And that's just a tiny little part. Now they have some ruins, And the city in Mosul in Iraq, it was the capital, roughly the capital city. But they have no more power anymore. They were controlled by ISIS until recently. Where are the Babylonians? Their empire is gone. What about the Medo-Persians? They've got no empire. And the Greeks that came after, they're struggling to pay their people and depending on bailout from European countries. And the Romans, they've got their own problems. They can't even have a stable government for long. But which empire continues? Oh, surely we have our dips in how things are going, but the kingdom of God continues to grow. And God's kingdom will never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the one who has majesty. Jesus' kingdom continues. But God used many pictures to describe the beauty of, or the majesty of Jesus Christ. Let's consider a few of them. And you know, as we say, and in the case of the scriptures, a picture tells a million words. And that's what the Lord wants us to see, these pictures. Let's read from Revelation chapter 2, a number of verses together. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper, and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The description we see here was not just that of a holy God, but it was also a picture of his majesty. When we see the description of jasper, we speak of God's transcendent brightness. When we see God described as sardius, it's a red stone that speaks of the justice of God. He's got glory and he's the true judge of the whole world. He carries out true justice. And then God is like a rainbow that looked like an emerald. The rainbow's most prominent color is that beautiful, pleasant green, which reminds us of goodness, of prosperity. What a picture this was, if you can see that in your mind's eye. Remember what that rainbow was for? Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Together, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And the center of the rainbow was green, picturing the presence of the Lord and the promise of the Lord and the richness that he gives to his people and the promises that he continues to keep. And then to further show God's majesty, John pointed out that the people's angels, that those that are described there, the elders, look at how they viewed God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 describes them for us. And let's read together. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. The 24 elders join with the angels to praise God and show their submission to his gloriousness. They fell down showing submission. And then they take their crowns off and they cast their crowns before the one who sits on the throne. The all-powerful, majestic God. That's what Eastern subjects would do before a king whom they recognized as having power over them. So they said, we are kings, but we are under the great king. And Jews would pray this prayer. They would speak of taking off their crowns in a figurative way because they recognized their sinfulness and they needed to submit to the king in heaven. That's a beautiful picture of God's majesty. But there's more. Let's consider God's majesty from the vision of Ezekiel. And notice there's a little bit of a difference now when we see God's majesty. One was there full of worship and the people are happy and they submit to him. But now you will see God represented in brightness, but burning amber. That orangish, reddish color. That's a picture of fire. And there is a picture of God's jealous rage. By the way, Lord willing, next week you'll see God as a jealous God. And in this case, it was a picture of warning. Judah was falling into sin. And a majestic God was angry. And they could literally feel his wrath when they saw this picture of God's majesty, but this time in orange, the color of fire. Look at the text in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Together, then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. God was furious now. So angry with his people. And his power was displayed to them. So he's not just a God of love who receives our worship. He's a majestic God who cannot look at sin. There's one more picture of the majesty of God. And Peter and other disciples were able to testify to this when they were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter described it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Together, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter is saying, we saw this majesty. What we're telling you is what we saw with our own eyes. This is not some made-up story. This is essential. What amazing testimony this must have been for those who were taken up there on the mountain to see Jesus Christ transfigured and Moses and Elijah appearing with him and them having conversations. Imagine listening to those conversations. And remember, those are the times in the Bible when you see miracles happening. There were only three main times miracles happen in the Bible: the time of Moses, the time of Elijah, and the time of Jesus. And it was marked significant times in the church. There are a few miracles here and there, but mostly those times. And they came, and Peter and the disciples are able to hear them. That conversation would have been remarkable. Them talking about, this is what we spoke about, and this is what is happening now. Having conversations with Jesus. So the doctrine of God's majesty is taught very clearly in scriptures. More than that, it's illustrated not just in protection, but also in punishment. and encouragement to spread the gospel, as in the case of the Mount of Transfiguration. So then we've got to apply this doctrine, the doctrine of God's majesty applied. First of all, you must take time to grasp God's majesty. You have to think about this. You can't just, you know, our conception of God today is somebody who's desperate for our affection. Or at the very least, you know, we give him what we can. It's nice to have traditions. And we like to pray, and people, when they get married, they want to go to church and have a God bless their marriage. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is majestic. You think of his glory and wonder. Look at how the psalmist says he treats the majesty of God. Psalm 145, verse 5. Together, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Think about it. Give some thought. It changes how you respond. Now, my old theology, historical theology professor and history professor as well, who was a most remarkable man, brightest man I ever met, the godliest man I've ever met. Strange combination. And he was one who met all these U.S. presidents from Franklin Delano Roosevelt during the time of the Second World War all the way to George Bush the First, Herbert Walker. And I asked him, I said, but Bill Clinton is president now. How come you haven't met him? And his response was clear. I don't want to meet him. He doesn't live a good life. Why would I want to meet someone like that? And he was right. You want to be around people that you admire. You want to see people who are living godly lives. And that's the general tendency. There's another example I use in my notes. There's my father, when they went to Venezuela before it was the raving socialist paradise that it is right now. And they were staying at a hotel, and George Foreman, the heavyweight boxing champion, was meeting there for a big boxing match. And when they saw this guy, they were all flocking him, taking pictures of standing up next to George Foreman and shaking his hand. And this was a man who was famous, and people wanted to see him. And he, you know, we say he had a lot of glory around him, and therefore people wanted to be around him. You see the difference when you think of someone who was wicked, immoral, and you think of someone who's got some kind of glory, you naturally are drawn towards the glorious things. And that's why you meditate on the glorious things of God. Not see God as some grandfather who will give things to you anyway, regardless of whether you're good or bad. But you see God in his radiant majesty, as well as his judgment. It changes your approach. So after you grasp God's majesty, what will be the response then? Well, how can I go to him? How can I stand before this majestic God who is so pure and holy and at the same time will judge me if I got sin, like he did in the picture of Ezekiel? Job realized that he could not dare go before a majestic God with guilt. And neither can you. You have to know the Lord Jesus then, who removes your sins. And that's the picture of Zechariah as well. He says, you have to get rid of all those filthy clothes and cover yourself with what? With the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the picture of being covered with his blood. So we can go before God with our sins forgiven. Let's read Job chapter 31, verse 21 through 23 together. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. I cannot go before God and say, look, I've been pretty good. That's why Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. His sins were removed, and therefore he could go into God's presence with brand new clothes, clothes of righteousness. You know, God does not require that you come before him with fancy dress when you come to church on Sunday. He only requires, of course, modesty. But you don't come here without proper covering the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what allows you to enter into the holiest place, because your sins are forgiven. Number three, when you meet your majestic God, cast down your crowns before him and show him that he is all glorious and that you are nothing. Don't go to God and claim a right to be there by virtue of anything you did. That's what Job realized. I can't go to God and say how good I am. God is the one who is just in all his ways. Only God. So you come in submission. Don't feel like you're doing God a favor. God needs nothing from you. Nothing at all. Know who he is. Think about it. Come with your proper clothes and come with the right attitude, humbling yourself before him. For God's majesty is a source of comfort. For you see him in all his glory and power. You don't need to be afraid of anyone. We've talked about this today already. You don't need to be afraid of the communist or our government or the terrorist or anything for that matter. You think God is afraid of bacteria or viruses? This is the time of year when people start thinking, I got to keep washing my hands. And you should. Children should. You should try to prevent diseases. But if you get sick, you think God's limited by sickness? Not at all. Our God is greater. And we see him in, and this picture of his majesty tells us, don't fear. He is your father. He is your father. Isaiah chapter 33 verse 20 says, together, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. God describes himself now as being the source of an abundance of waters for us. Water, of course, in the river was essential for the dry land. And he said, I'll give you broad rivers. And at the same time, God is saying, while you have broad rivers, I'll stop those enemy ships from coming in that pose a danger to you. I will protect you as well. That's the power of God. Five, because of God's majesty and power, you can fight and win your battles and conquer your enemies. You see, God shares his power with you. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29 says, together, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. You know, that's what it tied so nicely what we've already heard ready today. The Lord will go with you, and you will conquer. Make disciples of all the nations. Don't be afraid. Now, if God is just some old grandfather in the sky, yeah, you got reasons to be afraid. But not the majestic God. Of course, the way we fight is with the word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. We don't go with physical weapons. We don't put guns to people's head and say, become a Christian or we will shoot you. We have a far more powerful weapon than that. We have the word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God that makes the nations submit. And finally, God's majesty drives fear into the non-believer. While God's majesty gives us courage and sends us out in the world to conquer the world for Jesus Christ, led by him as he goes out, conquering and to conquer, God's majesty is a terror to the non-believer. Look at what Job said in Job 39 verse 20 together. Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. No, that's how God works. He works through his people. He works through animals. He works through his remarkable, majestic power. And you know, even when you, as a Christian, you start living in sin, you ought to be afraid. You ought to hide. That's what God says. You live in sin, and you consider my majesty. You better hide from me, because I will punish you. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10 says, finally, together, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. You live a bad life, you better hide. But it was not saying that you should do that. It was really saying, don't fall into that trap. Don't sin against God so you have to hide. That's what children do. They do something wrong and they hide. They don't come out and say, look, Mom, I touched something I shouldn't have touched. I broke it here. They're always trying to blame somebody else or hide from what they did. And God's saying, no, no, no. You don't need to do that. Live like you're a child of the King. If you make a mess of things, confess your sin and come back to your majestic God. Let's conclude. God is majestic in his nature and in his work. And this is illustrated for us by Ezekiel and John and the disciples of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've already seen what that was like in Isaiah 6, where the angels were crying out all day long, holy, holy, holy. God's majesty then makes you drop to your knees and you cast your crowns before him. But there's more. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you reflect on God's holy majesty, and as you cast your crowns before his holy majesty, or what you should do, you sometimes fight. You sometimes try to be the king instead of submitting to the king. Why is it that you would not want to cast your crowns before him? It's if you think too much of yourself, if you think you're too important, you're too special. Well, God wants you to say, no, you go to him for strength. He's your father. Take your crown off, your thought of yourself. The thing is, if you don't do that, you wouldn't submit to him. And if you don't submit to him, you wouldn't do your work. So he wants you to submit to him. Second, you show you recognize God as king when you worship him. Not just work for him, submit to him, be used by him, but when you worship him, when you worship him in your home, when you worship him in church, when you work for him in your daily life. Don't let minor things pull you away from worship. Get a sense of the majesty of God and you will not be careless about being in worship. You'll not be careless about worshiping him in your home. You wouldn't let little things distract you. See, the majesty of God is an important thing to reflect on. Remember who is king. And then third, you show you recognize God as king when you tell others of his majesty. Psalm 145 verse 12 says, you must make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. If you really grasp his majesty, you will tell others about it. Because you will say, you know, one part of the majesty is that amber, burning fire, that I saw that picture. Or look at the picture of God in Ezekiel. Look at him as this burning fire that will consume those who don't bow before him. But if you don't think God will do that, you don't see God's majesty as a big deal, then you won't tell others. But now you know better. And finally, if you're not a Christian, His Holy Majesty will be your judge. But if you come to Him with the covering of Jesus Christ, with His life and death as your covering, which He offers for free, you can meet His Holy Majesty as your Father. That's your choice. Choose well. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for hearing us today as we reflected on the majesty of our holy God. Lord, we so often think so much about ourselves, and consequently, we take away the honor that belongs to you. But help us to take our crowns off and cast them before you. Help us to take our marching orders from you, that we will go to the world conquering, so that others can come and worship at your feet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.